2 Corinthians 7, let's read the chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Well, join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that there is solid ground in Christ Jesus. And God, how often we have proved you o'er and o'er, and how often we have found that all other ground is sinking sand. God, we are grateful that you are unchanging, and as you have been, you remain, and you always will be. God, we cast all our hopes upon you tonight. We look to you, our God and our King, the maker and sustainer of everything that exists, and the redeemer of our souls. God, we praise you for the loving kindness that sent Christ to rescue sinners, that sought us out when we were enemies, and that won us to yourself by love. We praise you, Father, that you, from reasons drawn within yourself, have chosen to save. And God, we praise you for this redemption that is now ours. We thank you for the hope that is in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we live knowing that there is a sovereign who rules and reigns over everything. And God, we pray that we would live like those who serve such a king. Now, God, help us as we look at this passage tonight. Encourage our hearts with the encouragement that Paul found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 7, we're looking really tonight at verse 2 through 16. Well, we looked at verse 1, I guess, 2 weeks ago. With the transition from verse 1 to verse 2, there is a shift. There's a major break in the thought that Paul has as he writes this letter. And so there's been, beginning back in chapter 2 and verse 14, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 1, really almost a big parenthesis. And you can see something of it if you'll look back at chapter 2. Verse 12, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And then he changes subjects, and he doesn't say anything else about Titus or going to Macedonia until you get to chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so he picks up there where he'd left off back in chapter 2. And in between is that really wonderful section. I hope it's been beneficial to you. Is of Paul's defense of ministry under the new covenant. And so he's laid out that defense. And now as he changes direction a bit, he begins to apply the truths that he's delivered in that section. Chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Because those things are true, now this. In that section, that parenthesis, if you want to call it that, he seems to address the entire church, but maybe addresses it the whole for the benefit of a minority that exists within the group. So what I mean is this. When Paul writes the tearful letter, he writes to the church, and one of the situations, or maybe the main issue that he appears to deal with, is an attack that's been launched against him. And many of the Corinthians, not necessarily joining in on the attack, but they've been silent. And so, kind of consent by silence, they haven't said anything, and they've just let it go. And now with Titus's coming, he has been assured that they've repented, many of them have repented, and they're not going along with that. They're not complicit anymore. But there still are some who have not repented. The majority have, some have not. And so from chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, as he gives this defense, he writes to the church, but as he gives a defense, it seems that he's probably addressing the minority that has not yet repented and that's still complicit. Now he turns, though, to those who've repented. His language, he speaks very confidently of them. In fact, look at verse 4 as an example of this. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Now, how could he say that if he's thinking about the people who haven't repented? And shortly after that, beginning in verse 8, down through verse 13, the very first part of verse 13, he talks about how they've repented and how earnest they've been in their repentance. And so I do believe he's addressing a slightly different group within the body, those who have actually repented, or he's speaking to the church as if they've all repented. You might say it that way. In that parenthetical section, he is defending his ministry under the new covenant, but in doing that, he's also defending the faith, because the attack on him and the way he's doing ministry under the new covenant is an attack on the gospel. He's not just anybody. He is an apostle. By disparaging him, they are disparaging an apostolic message. And so he defends the faith. Now he begins to admonish the flock. Based on those truths, here's what you need to do. If in the parenthetical section, he gives arguments based on his legitimacy as an apostle, now he begins to give arguments based on their legitimacy as believers. You're Christians. You belong to God. You've repented. So now, live like this. There is one command in these verses, verse 2 through 16, and it is in verse 2, where he says, make room for us. And the New American Standard here supplies in your hearts. And it kind of harkens back to some of what he said back in chapter 6, where he talked about not being restrained in his affections toward them, open wide to us. That kind of idea is picked up here again. But make room for us. Here is the command. Now, as we look at these verses, there are a few things I want to point out. And the first is that as he addresses them, and as he's addressing believers, he writes to them expecting them to respond as children of God. He's not writing with any hesitancy, as if they might repent or they might not, or they might respond correctly or they might not. But they are repenting people, as Titus has just come and reported. And as a people who are repenting, he expects them to continue to respond as a Christian would respond. And so he writes to them with big language, bold language, and he gives this command. He has every reason to believe that they'll respond appropriately, because he has every reason to believe that they've been born from above. And the latest reason he has is that they have so thoroughly repented. And so he says, make room for us. In this context, probably what he means by that is separating or dealing with the people who refuse to repent, who remain complicit in the accusations against Paul. If they will not repent, at some point you've got to hold them accountable. Make room for us. How? Well, how are you going to walk with us and agree with us and not deal with them? So I believe he's calling them to do just that. And then he gives a threefold reason why they should heed the command in verse 2. And they're just almost like bullet points. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And they're all points that he's made in that parenthetical section. And he's made them more expansively in that parenthetical section. But here he reminds them just briefly. Here are all reasons why you should make room for us by doing this. We treated you correctly. And as he calls them to make room for him, in a sense, he's calling them to a purity of life, the kind of thing that we see in chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But he's not calling them to do something that he himself refuses to do. I didn't wrong anyone. I didn't corrupt anyone. I didn't take advantage of anyone. And so, he practiced what he preaches. He's living before them in a pure way. He's calling them to purity. And those are weights that he gives to the commands that he issues. In verses 3 and 4, verse 3, it's almost as if he's assuring them that there's no harshness in this command. He tells them that he is not speaking to condemn them. This isn't like, you know, I know you're living this way and I'm going to get you, you know, it's nothing like that. But rather, again, with love. So here's the command in verse 3, but an assurance of love in verse 4. Command in verse 2, assurance of love in verse 3. In fact, he says, I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This assurance that they are in his heart is reminiscent of chapter 3 and verse 2, where he tells them that you are our letter written in our hearts. known and read by all men. Well, here, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. The way he says that is backwards from what you might expect, to live together and to die together. And I'm not positive what he means there, but it's been suggested that he's following not the normal course of life, but resurrection life, to die together in Christ Jesus and to live together in Christ Jesus. So because we're both people who belong to God, who have been united to him in his death and will be united to him in his resurrection, or are united to him in his resurrection, I love you and we're in this together and I'm in it. Yeah, I'm not abandoning you. And then that big language that we see in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. The word confidence or confidence in you could also be translated boldness of speech towards you. The New King James does translate it that way. I've been very bold in my speech towards you. It's translated that way in the New American Standard in chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. The word is properly translated confidence, but it has the meanings often of boldness in speech. And the idea is if you're timid, then you're not very bold in speech. You know, if you're kind of fearful of a situation, you might be careful with your words. But he's confident of the situation. He's not taking great care to pick his words, and he's bold in his speech. He's speaking to them very openly, very boldly. And he does this because of the confidence he has that they are believers. And as believers, again, he trusts that they will obey. He goes on and says, great is my boasting on your behalf. And he's boasting about them because of the Spirit's work in them. He spent a good bit of time in chapter 3 talking about the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. They themselves are the evidence that God has changed their lives. The repentance, they've just repented. What they've just done, the way they've changed directions, the way they've changed their thinking, it is an evidence of God's work in them. It's not natural to us. It's not the way things work in the world without God's intervention. But God had intervened in their lives. And seeing the evidence of that, he speaks very boldly. He boasts about them. Again, thinking back to chapter 3 and verse 2 and also verse 3. There again he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. It's obvious, he says, that you're a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he's describing the operation of the Spirit. God has redeemed them. They've been born from above. And seeing the evidence of that, he boasts about them. Because that's true, because their lives are a public testimony of God's work in them. He says also, I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy, even in all our afflictions. And so in verse 2, Paul issues a command. In verse 3, he assures them of his love. And verse 4, he's confident of their obedience. Now, the Christian does not always respond appropriately at the time of an admonishment or a rebuke. But we should have every expectation that the Christian will respond appropriately, because you have a father who chastens every son he loves. There have been more than one time, sometimes, I don't know how many times, when there have been hard conversations coming up, And you want to be, you think about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. And you pray. And how often we've been encouraged to think, this person is a believer. We have every reason to expect that they will respond as they should. Again, not always immediately, but often immediately. Sometimes it's delayed. But if they belong to God, they will. And so Paul speaks to them expecting that they will respond because they belong to God. The Spirit of God is active in them. And He will not leave them to Himself, to themselves. Next, as we read this passage, I believe one of the things we see is that one of the means, perhaps one of the chief means that God uses for our sanctification is the confronting of sin and calling to repentance of believers by believers. God uses our calling to others to repent as a means of sanctification. Sin is not only offensive to God, it's also destructive to the individual committing sin. And when that individual is a Christian, it's also destructive to the entire body. And so we're told to treat sin as deadly. It's not something to be treated lightly or covered over. But how does God call individuals, and let's talk really in terms of believers, how does God call believers to repent, to forsake sin? Well, certainly it's not apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. There may be times when it is as you're reading the word, you come across a verse and God just, like a knife, sticks it in and cuts, and you think, that's me, and I need to respond. And there may be other ways that you can think of, but let's move here and think also, oftentimes, it is God using a brother or a sister. And maybe it's not even a direct word all the time. Maybe it's just you say something and they look at you and you think, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. Or maybe they do say something. God uses our brothers and sisters as iron sharpens iron to help us to hold to the path, to put away sin, to run harder. How does God use this to sanctify the believer? Well, really, it's kind of a two-way operation, isn't it? If you are the one confronting the brother or sister, I find it has a sanctifying effect. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Before you go and talk to someone else, if you're wise, you stop and take a look at yourself. You don't start picking at specks when you've got a log in your own eye. And so the very fact that you're called to say something or you see something that needs to be addressed causes you to stop and take note. You stop and pray. You call out to God, what do I say? How do I say it? But then there's also a sanctifying effect for the one being confronted as they respond appropriately. Now, as he deals with this in this chapter, he points out that there is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. He talks about this beginning in verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So he points out that there is a worldly sorrow, a sorrow that leads to death, as well as a godly sorrow, or a sorrow that's according to the will of God, that actually results in repentance and bears fruit. This worldly sorrow is sometimes described as a sorrow over getting caught. Not really so much sorry that I did it, but sorry I can't do it anymore. Maybe sorrow that my reputation's been harmed by it. You know, people now see what I did and they look at me in a different way. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that you can't have more of the sin that you were enjoying. It's a sorrow that feels sorrowful because it wants more of the world and really ultimately more of self. I was enjoying myself. I wish I could continue to enjoy myself. I can't because, you know, this has come to light. But it's not in reference in any way to God. It's selfish. It's self-serving. It's unproductive as far as God is concerned or life is concerned. And so it leads to death. There are examples in Scripture, and probably two of the more readily recognizable in the Old Testament, is Esau. You remember that Jacob deceives his father and takes Esau's birthright. But we're also told that Esau despised it. It wasn't something that he counted as worth much until he lost it. In Hebrews 12:17, the Bible says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Esau was very sorrowful later. He was sorrowful that he'd lost this blessing. He was sorrowful that he'd lost what came with that blessing. But he wasn't sorry in a way that made him repentant. He was tearful, but he wasn't repentant. Now, Hebrews 12:17 here says he found no place for repentance. I don't believe that the Bible here means he looked for repentance and couldn't repent. Like he wanted to, but he couldn't. He found no repentance in himself. He wasn't repentant. He was sorrowful, but not in a way that led him to actually repent. A New Testament example is Judas Iscariot. Judas sells Christ out for money. And afterwards, he's very sorry. He's regretful. He's remorseful. He despises himself to the point of taking his own life. But we're never told that in his despair, he sought repentance. He doesn't. And so, sorry, but not a godly sorrow. Not a sorrow that bears fruit. Godly sorrow is the grief that comes from knowing that we've grieved God. We have harmed the fellowship that we can enjoy with God because of Christ. Godly sorrow feels sorrow because our sin has given the wrong impression about God. We've misrepresented Him. Where worldly sorrow wants more of the world and self, godly sorrow wants more of God. And the only proper response to our sin is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so in verse 11, Paul describes what that repentance looked like in the Corinthians. Again, for behold, or look, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. There's a fruitfulness about it. There's a product that comes that gives evidence. And in fact, the evidence of whether our sorrow is a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow is the fruit that it bears. Does it result in repentance or not? Paul speaks of their earnestness. What earnestness? The word what, it could also be translated how much earnestness. It speaks of intensity. Y'all were very earnest. And then he lays out the ways that they're earnest. How earnest were you? What vindication of yourselves. He's not saying that they vindicated themselves by, you know, trying to convince everybody they didn't do it. But they vindicate themselves by trying to live in such a way moving forward that you'd have a hard time believing that they did that. If the situation in Corinth was that the Corinthians had been silent, and by their silence they were complicit in the attacks on Paul, well, they're not silent anymore. They vindicate themselves by speaking up and saying, "That's not Paul. You're wrong." What indignation. Sometimes if you confront someone about their sin, they are indignant. But they're indignant with you for calling them out. That's not what he's saying here. They're indignant with themselves. They can't believe they did that. They're indignant that they would do that. What fear. Surely a fear toward God, but in that fear toward God, a fear of ever doing that again. What longing. A longing to make wrongs right as much as you can. And here, I would think that the longing would include to be completely reconciled to Paul. If before they haven't wanted him to visit, and his last visit was a bad visit because he wasn't well received, now they long to see him. What zeal to do what's right. No half measures here. What avenging of wrong. And in all of that, the Corinthian believers are bearing fruit that gives evidence of repentance. But they're also growing in sanctification. They're putting away sin. They're responding in an appropriate way. They're starting to see the situation like God sees it. They see themselves like God sees them. They're crying out to God. They're dependent upon God in a way that they weren't before. God is using Paul's confrontation of them to grow them. They are growing in sanctification. We pursue sanctification throughout our lifetimes. We're also lifelong repenters. And I don't know how the two cannot help but go hand in hand. We move forward in sanctification as we repent and put away sin and chase harder after God. As we trust Him instead of trusting ourselves. So God uses are calling out to one another to put away sin as a means of sanctification. Another thing we see here is that we really never need to apologize for calling a sinner to repentance. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now, Paul speaks here of I wasn't sorry, I was sorry, I'm not sorry. What is he saying? Very simply, I believe he means this. For a while, it was a question mark about how you would respond. When I sent that letter, I'm waiting for Titus to come and tell me how you would respond. Did they repent? How did they receive it? And if they had responded with a worldly sorrow, he would have hated that. He would have felt sorrow. But I don't think he's saying, I'm sorry about writing the letter. I shouldn't have wrote it. I hope I didn't hurt your feelings. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's rejoicing that they've received it well. He's rejoicing that it's resulted in godly sorrow and that they've actually repented. He would have felt great sorrow if they had not. Not like, I wish I hadn't even wrote that letter. But sorrow as in, I can't believe they're going down this path. Now, I said that we don't have to apologize for calling a sinner to repentance. We may need to apologize for doing it the wrong way. We can be offensive because we approach it incorrectly. We could, you know, not check the logs in our own eyes, all those sorts of things. And we might need to repent for that. But I don't think we ever have to repent for coming alongside of a brother or a sister and with love saying, what are you doing? That's wrong. You know it's wrong. Paul was not a bulldozer plowing over people and their feelings, unconcerned. He writes with tears. But his first concern was not their feelings. His first concern was not whether or not they'd be mad. His first concern was for their soul. He did not fail to speak to them for fear of driving them away from God. Have you ever heard that? I'm just afraid if I say that, I'll drive them further away from God. He's concerned for them, and so he calls them to repentance. He does it because he loves them. Sometimes love requires that we be pushed beyond our comfort zones. And because of love to God and love for others, and because of the terrible consequences of sin, we say hard things. Fourth, because God is sovereignly at work, Paul knows what it is to be comforted. And this pops up again and again throughout this little chapter. In verse 4, he says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. Again and again, he speaks of the comfort that he has enjoyed even in his afflictions. He knows the ups and downs of life. Or as we sometimes sing, through all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. In all of that, Paul knew what it was to be comforted by God. How? Because in the ups and downs, he saw the hand of God at work. What happened in Corinth was not circumstantial. Paul is not the victim of circumstances, and neither are the Corinthians. Titus's late arrival, missing the first place he's supposed to be, was not circumstantial. It wasn't, freak storm, boat delayed, or whatever, you know, the human cause could be explained as, it was providential. It's the unfolding of God's plan. And the Corinthians' response to Paul here as they repent is not accidental. It's not chance. It wasn't, you know, 50-50. They could go either way. It was providential. Each one of Paul's statements in this chapter about himself, about the Corinthians, about Titus, ends up being a statement about God. Look again, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. His feelings are comfort, are feelings of God's comfort to him. The Corinthian sorrow is in verse 9 and again in verse 10. It is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. Why do they respond the way they do? It's not that they are better than some other people who only end up with a worldly sorrow. But God is actively at work in the Corinthians, and they respond like they respond because of the work of God. It's the will of God. As the Corinthians have been brought to repentance and have renewed their zeal towards Paul, their new understanding of how they themselves are, in verse 12, Paul writes that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Not accidental. In verse 13, the Corinthians' repentance is God's instrument to encourage Paul. Verse 13, the very first phrase there, he says, for this reason we have been comforted. For what reason, Paul? What's he just been talking about? The repentance of the Corinthians. We've been comforted because you repented. And you repented so thoroughly. The fruit of it is evident. I see it. God, who is always sovereignly at work, knows how to comfort His children. Our sorrows may look differently. They may be ever-changing, but God is unchanging. And He is the one whom Paul described in chapter 1, verse 3, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Whatever comfort there is that is real and enduring comfort is a comfort that comes from Him. And there is no other real comfort. Fifth, and this really kind of goes hand in hand with the comfort, is that he also enjoys a life of joy, though he endures much affliction. The two go hand in hand. In verse 4, he kind of links them together, where he says, I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Because he knows comfort, he also knows a joy in the Lord. He knows much affliction. He also knows much comfort. In fact, do you remember back in chapter 1 how he described those two keeping pace? In verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The afflictions never outpacing the comfort. But as a new affliction comes, God supplies comfort. They're both in abundance. And again, in verse 4 of chapter 7, he links this idea of comfort with joy. Because he knows comfort in the Lord, he also knows joy in the Lord. And you can see that also again and again throughout this chapter. Look at how he describes his joy. Again in verse 4, it is an overflowing joy in all our afflictions. He's listed a number of these afflictions already. He mentions others later. You remember again in chapter 1, he talked about being afflicted to the point of almost death. We despaired even of life in verse 8 of chapter 1. But God rescued him. God taught Paul to trust God and not Paul. And as he learned that, he knew overflowing joy. In verse 16, he says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. These are the Corinthians. We've read 1 Corinthians. We've read 2 Corinthians. We've seen the problems that have existed there. And yet because of the work of God in them, I rejoice in everything concerning you. He knows joy because of Titus's arrival in verses 5 and 6. Regarding that, into verse 7, he says, I rejoiced even more. He knows joy because of the Corinthians' repentance and reconciliation. In verse 9, he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. He knows joy because of Titus's joy. So not only the arrival of Titus in verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. I rejoiced because Titus arrived, but I rejoiced even more because he brought good news. And then in verses 13 through 15, in verse 13 he says, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus. Titus is rejoicing because of the way the Corinthians received him. Now, Titus didn't write the letter, but Titus is the messenger. And you've heard the expression before, don't shoot the messenger. You know, Titus didn't write the letter, but he's taking it to them and he's waiting for the response. What if it's bad? But he comes back and he's rejoicing. Paul, they responded well. And everything that you said, all the boasts that you made about them, they were true. And he's refreshed at the way they've responded. And Paul's joy is, in a sense, redoubled because of Titus's joy regarding the Corinthians. So again and again, in this letter that's filled with affliction, he talks about how he's filled with joy. He's overflowing with joy. He's rejoicing because of what God's doing. But it is important to notice it is because of what God's doing. It's not just a personal joy. I'm a happy fella, you know? It's not that. It's not, again, circumstantial. This happened, so I'm filled with joy. Because even in this happened, there's a God behind it who works providentially, and he links those things together. His joy is not a happenstance kind of joy. It is a theological joy. Paul sees what God has been doing through his own affliction and suffering, and he sees how God has used that for the good of the Corinthians, and so he rejoices. Death works in us, but life in you. Now, we often only see that looking back. It's hard when you're dying to see how the life's being produced somewhere else. We often see it only looking back, but the fact that we only see it looking back doesn't mean it's not happening right now. If God's been faithful all the other times to work in that way, has he suddenly stopped working in that way? No. Has creation gotten away from him? Or has some new affliction found you that slipped past him unnoticed and suddenly, you know, everything's awry? No, no. God has not changed. And those who belong to him have every assurance that he is at work for good. And like Paul, we should be convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.